Tonight we are going to look at the whole of Exodus chapter 26. I'll ask you to turn there with me. And when I ask you to stand, I'll let you know now that we'll be reading select verses from the whole of this chapter. But as we look at chapter 26, let's remember that Moses is on the mountain communing with the Lord. He's receiving instructions from Yahweh about how he wants to be worshiped so that he might dwell with his people. And so we finally move from the furnishings of the tabernacle to that tent itself. And so now that you've found Exodus chapter 26 in your Bible, I ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's word and to follow along as I read from his holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, picking up Exodus chapter 26 in verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. And verse 7. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. And then verses 14 and 15. You shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and a covering of goat skins on top. And now verses 29 to the end of the chapter. You shall overlay the frames with gold and make their rings of gold for holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. And then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. You shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. You shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Lord, we do pray that you would now bless the preaching of the word this evening. Show us your glory in the word. Show us each what we need in order to know you better and to trust you more. Be active by the Holy Spirit and by him, give me that anointing and power that I now need in order to rightly preach the word to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, as we concluded chapter 25, where we heard about that great golden lampstand that was to be made in order to illuminate the tent wherein God would dwell with his people, we heard this in the final verse of that chapter, verse 40 of chapter 25, God commanding Moses, saying, "And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." God was showing Moses a pattern on the mountain. And Moses' task was then to make a replica. Make a scale model, a creationally calibrated version of the temple dwelling of God in heaven. And indeed, had we wanted to go there last week, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says this, quoting directly from Exodus 25. But at this point, the writer of Hebrews is speaking of the whole old order, not just the tent and its furnishings, but the priests and their sacrifices and even the temple of old. And he says this, "They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So what we've been looking at all along has only been a copy of the heavenly things. It's been a replica of heaven. And so shortly, later on in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, the writer says this to us about this much more excellent ministry of Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that had come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And so we want to fix our eyes on Jesus and marvel that his own blood has done far more than all of that goats and calves ever could. But he has done so, as should be so precious to us today, in that greater, more perfect tent of heaven, the one that was made without hands. And yet as we look at our text today, as we look at this tent, what we're going to be looking at is literally that tent that was commanded to be constructed with hands. We should remember that its whole grand function is to point beyond itself. Even when the glory presence of God would come and dwell in the midst of his people, the tent was always designed to point to something far greater, far better, far more excellent. And so this is a big chapter. We could get bogged down in dimensions and descriptions and details, but tonight I hope to show us how what we see here in the tent itself are some actually rather simple yet profound images and reminders. I want us to then take this tent and look at it in four sets of pieces as we work to consider the whole. And so first, let's consider verses 1 through 6 to think about the interior curtains. In verse 1, we see the word tabernacle for the very first time. The Hebrew word there is a simple word. It's for an abode. It's a dwelling place. And that is the stated purpose of this tent. It can refer to a sacred tent, and it most often refers to Yahweh's sacred tent, this tabernacle, his earthly abode with his people. Well, then we see that there are to be 10 interior curtains, 10 pieces of fabric formed. They're to be coupled, sewn, or otherwise connected to each other. And there are to be loops and clasps put on because they're not intended to just be piles of fabric that serve no function. This is the interior lining of the tabernacle itself. This is the interior walls, almost like the wallpaper, so to speak. And as we'll get to, there's going to be then a series of layers fabricated that are all carefully and purposely laying atop an interior skeleton of this tabernacle. But we begin with the interior. And the way the 10 pieces are coupled into two panes of 5 pieces each already indicates that this tent is portable and thus easily enough constructed and deconstructed. Now, let's keep our eyes focused on verse 1. That's where we see the things that are most important to us about these interior curtains. And so first, let's take note that they are to be made of fine twined linen. So that's good, high quality fabric. That's the good stuff. They're to be embroidered with purple and blue and scarlet yarns. So they're to be beautifully colorful. We should remember when we see this that in the ancient world, colorful fabrics were exceedingly costly and therefore were either for royalty or divinity. And Yahweh is the God King of Israel. He's both. And second, let's then notice what these curtains are to be specifically adorned with. That is, skillfully worked, embroidered cherubim. Just as there were cherubim atop the mercy seat, Yahweh's footstool in the Holy of Holies, the walls of this tabernacle were to be decorated with cherubim. The walls were to be decorated with depictions of angels. And the purpose of this should be rather clear to us. When the worshiping priests go in to serve God, they are being reminded that they are in an exceedingly holy place. They are coming into the earthly presence of the one who is attended to by angels. Think of Isaiah's very familiar vision in chapter 6 of his book, where he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple. What else does Isaiah see? He sees angelic attendants, worshiping and singing and flying and serving. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw him in the presence of angels. Angels are his heavenly attendants. They are his servants and his messengers. They were created to do his will and obey his bidding. They were created to praise him and glorify him, just as he is eternally due. And so these embroidered cherubim should remind the priests that they are working in a heavenly replica, as they are attending to that lampstand and its wicks. They look around and they see those embroidered angels. And they should be reminded that they are indeed serving the one upon the throne who is surrounded himself by angels. In the book of Hebrews, after the writer reminds us that in Christ we have not come to what may be touched, that is, fearful Sinai, but instead that in Christ we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the real Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And as the writer describes our spiritual approach to Christ, where Christ is seated at the pinnacle in heaven as the mediator of the new covenant, as he's describing this spiritual approach in Hebrews 12:22, the very first thing that we are shown is that as we draw near to Christ, he is surrounded by innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's an infinite number of angels, and they're all partying. Festal gathering. Jesus is surrounded by angels in joyous worship. That's how heaven is. And so these embroidered cherubim, that's our reminder of it. Well, second, let's consider verses 7 through 14 to think about the outer coverings. In verse 7, we now see a command for 11, not 10, but 11 curtains to be made of goat's hair. And each of these curtains are to be larger than those of the inner curtain. And likewise, just like the inner curtain, we see that they're made with loops and clasps, because this, again, is not just a useless pile of hair, but a functional covering for the tabernacle. Their larger size is so as to adequately cover and conceal those holy inner trappings. This is to be the first of three durable outer protective layers to keep this tent safe against the elements. And so part of this extra length is an additional pane to cover the backside of the tent. And so we should think of this tabernacle a bit like a man-made cave. So there's an opening that is to face east. That's the direction that temples always face. How could they face any other direction? And then there's a top, and there's long sides and a back. And the shape, as it seems to be described, is a bit like if you were to place a shoebox on the ground, and then you were to take a blanket and stretch it tight over the top and then touch that blanket to the ground. Well, as we continue on, we read in verse 14 that this covering of goat hair is to be repeated again, this time with tanned ram skins. So that's going to be good, sturdy leather. And then with what the ESV Bible translates as goat skins, which is a possible translation, or as other translations put it, the one that you might be using, it might be dolphin skins or dugong skins, which, as you might remember from chapter 25, I find to be a suspect translation, because such animals are ceremonially unclean. It'd be about like telling me there's pork leather on top of the tabernacle. And so if you remember those contributions listed in chapter 25, I suspect that the Hebrew word used right there refers to fine and potentially imported leather. So this is, I think, the high-end stuff. And so goatskin might really be an adequate translation, even if this ultimately turns out to be the skins of some other animal. But with these protective layers, no matter what this final one is made from, we see that there are durable layers atop fine linen interior curtains. And we have a picture that this tent is built to last. It's built to weather all the elements. It's to be nice. And so Israel is being called to, every time they are put to the march and every time they're brought to a new place, they're called to stretch out this intentionally designed tent for the Lord. But we should take note that this tent is just an exquisitely produced nomad's tent. As we look at depictions in the ancient world, this is similar to the ordinary tent of a nomad. It's nicer than theirs, but it's a nomad's tent. And this may be God's abode, but he is willing to dwell with his people even as they're on the move as pilgrims. Well, as we consider these coverings, the psalmist in Psalm 104 makes an evocative opening statement, singing in these first four verses, saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." And what we see in the opening of that psalm is that the psalmist looks at the vast skies and the starry heavens, and he sees them as they are the coverings of the Lord's heavenly tent, stretched out for his kingly residence. That's how great, glorious, majestic, and mighty he is. Well, third, let's consider verses 15 through 30 to think about that golden frame. If you've ever pitched a tent, you know that no manner of stretching and contorting will ever make fabric into a fit shelter on its own. So even if you make the most simple tent possible, even if you drape a tarp over a line as a shelter from the rain, you'll still need to find somewhere to tie that line onto. You'll need to find something solid to hold it up. And if you've ever put a pup tent together, you know that one of the most potentially frustrating parts about camping in such a tent is getting those tent poles into their loops and clasps. But those poles are necessary for a tent to stand. They're necessary for it to do its job. And so with Yahweh's tabernacle, there is an upright frame to be constructed of acacia wood. We see that the frame is to be constructed for the north, south, and west side, with the east side of the tent left wide open as the entrance. Again, east. It's fitting for a temple. There are to be silver bases made for the frame to rest in. And we now have more concrete dimensions given to us for the actual size of this tabernacle. And we can see that it was about 45 feet long, and 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. That's a really quite good-sized room. It's got high ceilings and about 675 square feet inside the floor plan. And just like all the articles made of acacia wood for the inside of the tabernacle, this frame is to be overlaid with gold. We see this clearly in verse 29. And in fact, in verse 30, we are then told yet again, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain." The tent's design repeatedly is said to match according to that plan shown to Moses atop the mountain. There's a heavenly quality to it right there. Part of that heavenly quality is walls of gold. In the book of Revelation, what does the city of God look like? What are its building materials? Revelation 21, verses 18 through 21 tell us this. "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the walls of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. It's like pure gold and clear glass. And so whatever it's really made of, however it will look to our eyes when we see it, Scripture tells us at a bare minimum that gold is an adequate symbol for us to describe the heavenly city. Not just any gold, pure gold, the best gold, the finest gold. I have never seen gold that was like clear glass. I don't know what that looks like. I've seen beautiful examples of both. I've seen beautiful works of gold. I've seen beautiful glasswork. But whatever God has in store for his people in the new heavens and the new earth is as good as gold for walls and for its buildings, for streets and for the bricks. It's that good, that precious, that beautiful. And so the tabernacle's frame being overlaid with gold helps indicate how lovely and costly and valuable the heavenly things really are. The heavenly is far better, but the tabernacle points us to that far betterness. Well, finally, fourth, let's consider verses 31 through 37. Think about those holy veils. There are two veils described here, or as verse 36 describes one of them, there's a veil and a screen. There's a door, a screen to the tabernacle to separate that holy place from the world. And then there's a veil inside the tabernacle to separate the holy place from the most holy place, where only the ark may rest and where the high priest may only go once a year. These veils separate sinful man from the holiness of God for our protection. Well, verse 31 picks up with that inner veil. We keep going to the deepest, most intimate part and working our way out. And that inner veil is to be made much like the inner curtain. So fine twined linen, richly colored yarns, skillfully worked cherubim into it. This veil has bases of silver, hooks and clasps, and pillars of gold. In these verses, we finally see in Scripture that distinction in verse 33 between the holy place and the most holy place. Behind the veil, in the most holy place, shall go the ark. And then we see that the lampstand goes on the south side of the holy place, and the table for the bread goes on the north side. So if you were a priest coming into the holy place, you would find the table for bread on your right, and you'd find the lampstand on your left. And directly in front of you would be that richly embroidered veil hiding the most holy place from you. Well, then there's also that screen, still of richly colored yarns and fine linen, but this time it's just to be of embroidered linen. The words there seem to indicate that this need not be of the same fine craftsmanship as the inner veil. And so this is the sort of thing that perhaps the apprentices can work on while the skilled masters do their work on the veil. It's still good work, but it is not the finest needlework, like the rest. This too will have wooden pillars that are covered in gold and those hooks of gold, but instead of bases of silver, it's bases of bronze. The screen and the veil are slightly different from one another. So as we reach that point, we now have the whole tabernacle constructed in our minds. And as we think of this tent, we can take ourselves to a few quite important places in Scripture. For one, this tent as a whole points to our heavenly tent for sure, but it also points us to another dwelling of God on earth, another abode of the Holy One, Christ incarnate. In fact, as we've noted before in John chapter 1, verse 14, the ESV says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But we could faithfully translate that as the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent so he could dwell in our midst. That's just what Jesus did for us. He was God with us for sure. God with us dwelling in the flesh. But then in each of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us another tabernacle detail about Jesus' ministry. But while John does so at Christ's birth, the other evangelists do so at his death. Mark chapter 15, verse 38 records this. Matthew 27, 51 and Luke 23, 45 say substantially the exact same thing. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is that inner veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And it was torn in two when Christ died. Man no longer needed to be held at bay from the holiness of God. God and man were now reconciled in the death of Christ. And the proof is that the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. It was as if God himself ripped it from heaven to earth. And so this was all God's doing. And so we, with this earthly tabernacle in mind, which has been outdone by the ministry of Jesus, who opened for us the heavenly temple of God, reconciling God and man, we too can joyously then take our minds to where the writer of Hebrews would take us, to chapter 10 of his book, verses 19 through 22, saying, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so let us then constantly, boldly, and confidently worship in the holy places, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, rejoicing to have entry by that new and living way." Now, that old curtain held worshipers far off from God. But the new curtain, that is Jesus Christ's own flesh, beckons us to draw even nearer. And so let us oh so confidently draw near to worship our heavenly high priest now and forevermore. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord Jesus. You have opened up to us heaven's joys and heaven's glories. Because of you, we are not so earthbound. We do not have to be satisfied with the shadows and the types, no matter how lovely or beautiful they may look to our human eyes. Because you are always more lovely and more beautiful. Show us the goodness, the sufficiency, the assurance that we have in you and in your heavenly ministry. Even now, as our great high priest and as our mediator in the true heavenly tent. Give us this increasing trust in you as you work in us by your outpoured Holy Spirit. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.